10, Isaiah chapter 10, we are getting to some exciting stuff in Isaiah. It's all exciting to me, but some of it is thrilling, and every once in a while, you come to a passage that has such theological import to it that you almost have to start with the theological issues that the passage addresses so that you make sure you don't miss it. Throughout the history of the church, there has been an ongoing debate about what seem to be contradictory truths, that is, the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. I chose my words carefully because I believe that biblically there is no tension between sovereignty and free will because, as Luther reminds us, free will is an empty phrase. But there is a seeming contradiction between sovereignty and moral responsibility. If you have a God who is in control of all things, and in fact has decreed all things, then how can moral creatures be possibly held responsible for their deeds which are under the sovereign control of God? There have been a number of ways that men have dealt with this through the centuries. And of course, one way has been to deny the sovereignty of God and to assert the freedom of man and thus his moral responsibility. This was the tact taken by Pelagius in the late 300s and early 400s and soundly refuted by Augustine. This has been the tact of Jacob Arminius and those who have followed him, so that in order to guard man's freedom, we put limitations on God's sovereignty. And can I just tell you that biblically, it is not wise to undermine one doctrine in order to uphold another. Another extreme, on the other hand, has been the articulation of the sovereignty of God in such a way that man indeed does not seem to have any moral responsibility for his actions because he is a robot, and therefore, the moral commands to repent and to believe the gospel do not apply to him because God wouldn't tell somebody to do something which they didn't have the power to do. I would suggest to you that the passage that's in front of us tonight deals with this subject of sovereignty and responsibility and lays it out for us in such a way that both truths are inescapably true. And, since that is so, should govern our thinking about these things. Last week we saw God's judgment on Israel, and it wasn't a pretty picture. In fact, it was rather, you might say, harsh. It was a harsh judgment. But tonight we get to, in a sense, God's judgment on those whom He uses to execute judgment on His people, Assyria. And so if you look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, notice, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." More literally, the staff of my fury. The first thing that we see in verse 5 is this term, woe. And we've already seen the word woe, and it was used in verse 1, and it was spoken against those who were corrupt and evil judges and lawmakers in ancient Israel. Woe is this term that we've seen already in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? What does Isaiah say? Woe is me, a pronouncement of self-doom and judgment. Woe is one of those words that should cause us to tremble a little bit. Because it is the beginning of a judgment oracle. You have blessing oracles, and those are always ones that seem delightful to us. And for instance, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does these things. We like the blessing part, but then we get to the woe part. And the woe part is what causes us to stop and to look and to listen, because when God speaks a woe, you better watch out. Now, the first woe was to Israelites. Now this woe is to Assyria. And we might think, well, it's about time God get to the bad guys, because they're the ones that really deserve it. These Assyrians were mean and they're nasty to the Israelites. In fact, the Assyrian army was notoriously cruel and vicious in its method of warfare. In fact, the Assyrians did all kinds of little things in order to make life absolutely miserable on those against whom they went to war. In fact, it was the Assyrians who actually developed the sandal that strapped all the way up to the bottom of one's knee, and on the base of those sandals they actually had spikes, so that as they, who they usually outnumbered their enemies by a great multitude, and so as they trampled their enemies, their enemies would literally gush up between their toes. They were a fierce people. They were ones you didn't want to be captured by, because if you were captured by the Assyrians, life was going to be miserable and then you would die. And so the Assyrians were just a bad group of people. They were evil. They were wicked. They were immoral. They were wretched. They were cruel. They were violent. And lo and behold, look at what it says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. What starts out as a good and exciting woe oracle to some really mean and nasty people, we turn around and then see that these mean and nasty people have been tools in the hands of God. In fact, those two titles, the rod of my anger and the staff of my fury, both relate to the fact that God is sovereign over Assyria. And in fact, it was God's wrath which moved Assyria against Israel. This is an astonishing thing to us, don't you think? That here are these people who are cruel and vicious, and they are moved against God's people, and then God turns around and takes credit for moving them and for using them. Now, we might get a little nervous about that, but it gets worse. Notice verse 6. I send it, that is, I send Assyria against a godless nation, that is Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mire in the streets. We not only have God simply saying, Assyria is my rod of discipline, my rod of judgment. That would be, I suppose, strong enough. But then Isaiah goes on to say, God is actually the one who sent them. He's actually the one who commissioned them. Now, we have a wonderful commission in Isaiah chapter 6, right? We have the commission of Isaiah to be a prophet to the nation. But this commission is totally different. This is not the commission of a prophet to bring good or bad news. This is the commission of a nation to go and trample under its feet God's people. Now, there are, in a sense, two ways to view God's commands, and we have both ways clearly established in Scripture. The Assyrians did not have a written or oral command from God, go and crush Israel. Right? When we speak of the commands of God, we usually talk about what is known as His revealed will. Those commands which are very clear to us in Scripture, for instance, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And those are the revealed, make up the revealed will of God. There's also another command which is eternal and invisible and secret. And that is the command of God's eternal decree. And so when Isaiah says here that it was God who commissioned the Assyrians or commanded the Assyrians, what he is saying is that he simply, in his own secret counsel, decreed that he would move the Assyrians to execute his plan. And so he didn't send a prophet and say, go and stomp on Israel. But he accomplished his purpose by moving the Assyrians to go and stomp on Israel. You'll remember that this prophecy came to us, the booty and plunder part, with Maher Shalal Hashbaz back in Isaiah 8:3. And so here is what we see. The first five chapters, and then moving even to chapter 8, you see this repeated reference to God's judgment on His people over and over and over again. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring horror on you. I'm going to bring destruction on you. I'm going to raise everything to the ground. I am going to make life miserable. I am going to bring devastation. I'm going to bring economic despair. I'm going to bring civil war. He's going to bring all these things, right? But you know what's interesting is all throughout Isaiah so far, or at least in three different places, we have seen where he has already specifically said he was going to raise up the Assyrians. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26. Isaiah 5:26. He, that is God, will also lift up a standard or a banner to a distant nation. That's going to be Assyria. And he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about how awful the Assyrians will be. But notice the language. The language is striking to us, isn't it? Just as someone whistles for their dog, God is going to whistle for the Assyrians. And as soon as he whistles, this godless, wicked, pagan nation is going to come running as fast as they can. Isn't that an amazing picture? And they don't come running because they say, oh, the Lord God of Israel's calling. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Notice the language. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. And what we see once again is the bees and the flies are likened to the incredible vast armies of Assyria and Egypt, and God whistles, and in come the swarms of flies and bees. One more text, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, northern kingdom, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even, or that is, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And so once again, God has already predicted that He was going to have Assyria come in and wipe the people out. And this time it's not the swarms of flies and bees. This time it's like a flood. God is going to call the king of Assyria, and he's going to come in to the land of Israel and later into the land of Judah, just like a flood. God in our text, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Takes complete responsibility for raising up the Assyrians. You cannot deny that at any point that we've seen so far that God is working in cooperation with the Assyrians. He has actively raised them up and actively set them against Israel and actively moved them to destroy this people. It has been a sovereign decree of God that He has executed through providence to bring judgment on His people. Now, if we stop there, we would say, well then, Assyria certainly can't bear responsibility because they have just been a pawn on God's sovereign chessboard, right? Well, notice verse 7. Yet, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Actually, the NIV is much better at this point. Would somebody with the NIV read verse 7? This is not a trick. Go ahead.
But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, put an end to many nations.
Okay. So what we see is that the Assyrians are not intending under any stretch of the imagination to serve the Lord God of Israel. They are not intending whatsoever to be the rod of anger in His hand. They are not in any way bowing under His sovereignty, saying, "We'll be your servants gladly and freely. You've made us and you're worthy of our obedience." In fact, clearly, they don't intend to do this. They've not planned it so in their heart, but rather, it is their purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Understand, the Assyrians are not willing subjects of Jehovah. They have totally different motives. And this is where this whole issue of sovereignty and responsibility begin to make sense and to gel in our minds if we would but just pay attention to what the text is teaching us. Notice what it says very clearly. It has its own purpose, its own motive, and what is that? Simply world domination. Here's a people, savage people, violent people, imperialistic people, who have one goal in mind, and that is to rule the world. And that's their motive. And that's what drives them down to Israel. But notice verses 8 and 9. Assyria is not only motivated by the lust for power and world domination, but notice 8. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus?" Verses 8 and 9 is very simple. These are cities that Assyria had conquered. And so not only are they motivated by the lust for world power, they're also motivated or spurred on by a sense of their own greatness. We've conquered other lands and we're going to keep right on moving. In fact, all of our princes are like kings compared to the rest of the nations of the world because we are a great and a mighty nation. We have conquered many cities and we will continue to conquer because we are the great Assyria. Now follow this. They're motivated by world domination. They're motivated by a sense of their own greatness. And then verses 10 and 11 tell us another motivation. "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" Now the New American Standard, if it has any tendency, it is to be a little wooden so that you have to read it 5 or 6 times and still don't know what it's saying. So I'm going to read from a pathetically loose translation that actually gets the tone of the verse. Let me turn to the right page. Verse 10, "Before now, I have found kingdoms full of idols with more images than Jerusalem and Samaria. And now, what I have done to Samaria and her worthless gods, I will do to Jerusalem also and all of her idols." If you wanted to summarize this next motivation, it would be that Assyria is spurred on by its own theology. The Assyrians have a whole belief system. The Assyrians would have believed in regional gods. In fact, you see that in 2 Kings. When the Assyrians go to battle and they actually lose a battle, and what do? They come back and they say, "Well, next time we'll fight them in the hills." Why that? Well, because obviously down in the plain, their God was strong enough to hold us off, but we get them into the hills and then our God will fight for us. They have a very regional view of religion, very regional deities, gods of the sea, gods of fertility, gods of the earth, gods of the hills, gods of the plains. Now, what's their rationale here? "We're going to move on and take Israel because we have seen the extent of all the other gods of the nations, and there's not a single god who's been able to stop us. In fact, none of Israel's, or that's Samaria, none of Samaria's gods were able to stop us, and none of Jerusalem's will be able to either, because our God is bigger than your God." Now stop and think about this. Does anybody coerce Assyria to move down to Israel? The answer is no. There's no external coercion. In fact, Assyria has for its motivation its own self-perception of greatness and its own belief system, and it is that that motivates them to go wage war against Israel. Does God twist their arm? Does the Assyrian king say, "Well, you know, I think I've kind of had it with cruelty and violence, and we're going to spare Israel"? Or, "You know, they're a covenant nation, and they don't deserve this cruelty. We're going to stop." Could God have turned the king of Assyria's heart to say such a thing? Absolutely. Proverbs 22:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever he pleases. And this time, for his own purpose of divine judgment, he turns the king's heart towards motives of world domination, towards a sense of their own greatness, and towards a theological, or with a theological system of, "My God is bigger than your God." Now the question is, if they are motivated by these things, are they responsible for these thoughts, these words, and these actions? Absolutely. In fact, you and I know people that would probably make very good Assyrians. They were born out of due season, and they have a lust for power, and they have my everything is bigger than all of your small things, and they have their own perception of their own self-greatness, and this is what motivates them and spurs them on. And do you see anybody coercing them to do the things that they do? And the answer is no. The Assyrians were in the exact same boat. They were a greedy, violent people who were motivated by their own self-interest, but yet, even though they were not externally coerced, we have to ask ourselves, is God in control of them? And the answer is 5 and 6 say yes. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that God is in absolute control. Verses 7 through 11 tell us that Assyria is motivated by its own self-interests, and thus they are still responsible. Now at this point I'd like to introduce to you a word that J.I. Packer uses in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It is the word antinomy. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. An antinomy is not a paradox. A paradox is when you have two seeming contradictory truths or realities, but upon closer examination you find that they are not actually contradictory at all. For instance, a paradox would be Jesus' statement, "Whoever wants to lose his life, or whoever wants to find his life must lose it, and whoever finds his life or loses his life for my sake will find it." That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But if you look at it closer, you realize that it's not a contradiction and actually makes very good sense. An antinomy is when you have two truths that you, no matter how hard you look at them, you find no way to harmonize them, but you know that they are both equally true. In fact, antinomy is a scientific term that is used, for instance, in physics pertaining to neutrons and electrons and things that should seemingly blow apart but somehow stick together. And I am suggesting to you that the way that the Bible presents Assyria's responsibility and God's sovereignty is in terms of an antinomy. It states very clearly God is in control of Assyria, and then turns around and with equal force and vigor asserts that Assyria is totally responsible for its own actions and is acting freely. Verses 12 to 15, we have what I've called the Lord's will and the Assyrians' will. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness.' For he has said, By the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand is reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all of the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. In verse 12, we see the certainty of the Lord's purpose in this whole Assyrian-Israel issue, don't we? Notice, when the Lord is done, when the Lord has completed His work, God has set about it a purpose, and when that purpose is complete, now what is that purpose? It's His work in the hearts of His people, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. We're going to see that all of this devastation and destruction is actually for the sifting of the remnant. But God says, once all the work is done, once I've accomplished my purpose in what I'm doing or how I'm using Assyria, once all of that is done, then I'm going to turn around and whip Assyria. Now get the flow of the passage. God's sovereign over Assyria. Assyria is motivated by its own self-interests. God is going to use Assyria until He's done and then hold them morally responsible and judge them for their deeds. Now, He's certainly going to use the Assyrians to judge His people, but also we see the certainty of the Lord's judgment on Assyria. He's going to judge them, and for what? For their pride, for their arrogance, for their pomp, for their haughtiness. Does anybody coerce the king of Assyria to be proud and haughty? No. He's just a proud and haughty man. But here's the wonder of wonders, is that the sovereign, eternal, immutable God has taken the pomp and the arrogance of a wicked man and has used it to accomplish His own purpose. Now, that's sovereignty. By the way, God does the exact same thing with the devil himself. The devil, I would suggest to you, is even a worse character than the king of Assyria. And yet God uses him and all of his evil motives for the accomplishment of His purposes. Now, notice verses 13 and 14. We have, and I, tongue-in-cheek, Assyria's free will. Notice what the king says. This sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? In Daniel chapter 2. By the power of my hand, so by my own strength, and by my wisdom, that is my own intelligence, my own smarts, for I have understanding. I understand the issues. I'm a military strategist. I've got my act together. I got my master's degree in how to be a cruel general, and I know how to use it. And then he says, and I've removed the boundaries of the people. I did this. I went through and stomped through these cities so there's nothing but a burning little heap left over, and you can't even tell where the city used to start or where it used to end, and it's all mine now anyway. And I plundered their treasures. I stole it all from them. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Verse 14 is fascinating. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest as one gathers abandoned eggs, and I gathered all the earth. The king of Assyria is saying here, you know, this was as easy as someone walking up to a nest that didn't have a mother bird there protecting the eggs, and I reached in and I just plucked the eggs out as easy as could be. In fact, there was no one to stop me. There was no one even to chirp at me or to peck me with their little beak. This was a cakewalk, and it's all mine. And we see this self-assertiveness. And does he make the assertions that he himself has done these things, he himself has understood these things, he himself has accomplished these things on the basis of his own understanding and his own power? And the answer is yes. And this is how man is. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why we believe, not we, but people in general believe so strongly in the notion of a neutral will that acts apart from any internal or external coercion is because of statements just like this. I determined to do this, and it was by my power, and it was by my wisdom. And that seems so free and unfettered, doesn't it? But the answer is it? The answer is no. It's not. In fact, it's under the control of God, but also the king of Assyria was not acting as a neutral moral agent. He was acting as a man who was bound to his own sin because he was bound to his own nature. And so the statements that he makes most freely, he makes very freely with a bound nature. You and I live out our lives from day to day, and you made a choice this morning to put your left shoe on first. How many of you put on your left shoe first? Hold those hands high. This is important. Okay. How many of you put your right shoe on first? That means the rest of you are barefoot. Now hold your feet up. The rest of you obviously can't remember, right? Okay. Oh, here's the statement of the decade. No preference. Is that true?
I certainly don't know which one I did first.
You can't remember, but was there a preference? The answer is yes. But did you put your shoe on freely? Yes. Okay, I always put your right one on first. Why? I just do it that way. My friends, you and I are creatures of habit, and we have internal operations that coerce us to act one way or another. Let's say you walked in here tonight and there was somebody that was seated right here. Would you sit here or would you sit over there if this was the only row that was empty? Some of you would sit right here and say, "Hey, what's your name? Never seen you before. It's great to have you." Others of you would sit over there and look at the wall. Why? Why? Out of preference? Or there is no preference? I just chose one chair and not the other? The answer is no. There are internal things that are working that cause us to make the decisions that we make. And the very acts that we think are so free actually are internally coerced by our preferences, by our desires, by our likes, by our dislikes, by our hates, by our loves. John Skeffer did a lesson with the teenage youth group one time, and he put a box in and he had it covered up. And on one side he had candy, and the other side he had dog biscuits. And the kids reached in and either moved to the right or to the left. And they either got candy or dog biscuits. Why to the right or why to the left? And then, lo and behold, John says, "You can go ahead and eat whatever you have." We don't understand the operations of the human soul. We don't understand what drives us. We don't understand why some of you drive the speed limit while others of you could drive the speed limit to save your life or your driver's license. We are incredible creatures of habit who have bends in our nature that drive us to do what we do. And here's the king of Assyria in all the self-assertiveness that one could muster. But what is he doing? He's simply acting out the bondage to his own nature. And that's what we are. This is why Luther's book on the bondage of the will is such an important, vital work for us today, almost 400 years after it was written. Well, more than 400 years after it was written. Because Luther goes through to show that you and I, because of the fall, are dead in trespasses and sins. And the only decisions you and I ever make are only those which are compatible with that fallen nature. And in fact, Edwards' work on the freedom of the will goes even farther. And Edwards makes an astonishing statement, and I think it's true. He says that you will never, ever choose anything other than what you desire most at any given moment. Whatever your affections are drawn towards at any given moment will be what you choose. Some of you think, well, that's not true. Well, I would dare say there are probably some of you here who have desired to lose weight in the past, right? And you've made a vow. I'm never going to eat another Snickers bar as long as I live. It is a determinative act of my almighty will. I wage war against Snickers, and I will never have another Snickers ever, ever again. Now, you know, you only make such a vow after you've eaten 6 Snickers and are sick. But anyway, the vow is made. And you're dead serious at the time. I mean, just as serious as could be. And then comes that day. You hadn't had lunch, and it's 2:00, and you know you're not going to get dinner, and you're putting gas in your truck, and you walk in to pay for the gas, and what do they have right up front? They have these stupid Snickers bars. Now, the advertisers who put those stupid Snickers bars there understand more about human nature than most theologians do. And you walk in and you go, And all of a sudden, the vow that you made and cut your thumb and made a pact with yourself, and all of a sudden that vow just seems to dissipate into thin air. Where did it go? Man, it's even king size. What makes us violate a vow that we made as a determined act of the will? What we desired most at that given moment. Now, if I walked in and I said, oh, a Snickers, and then all of a sudden I thought, no, I made that vow and I really want to lose weight, but there's that Snickers. Yeah, it's king size too. Boy. And I choose not to. Listen, I choose not to. Why do I choose not to? Because my desire to lose weight overrides my desire to eat the Snickers at that given point. This is the human will. This is how it acts. The will is always in response to our strongest affections and desires. And so as the boastful king of Assyria makes his assertions that sound so free and unencumbered, we need to remember that he is simply a man who is bound to his own nature, which was a self-assertive nature, an aggressive nature. And what does God do? He mocks him. Verse 15. 13 and 14, he's made the assertion of his own will, and then God says, here's the real story. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. God goes to the very heart of the king of Assyria's assertion, and he strips back what seems like blatant free will statements and shows that this is just as silly is an axe head boasting about its power, when in reality it is the one who swings the axe that is exerting his will. Calvin makes some excellent comments on this section of Scripture. Let me skip the first one for sake of time. Read the second one. The question about the will of man is unseasonably introduced on the present occasion. If God controls the purposes of men, and turns their thoughts and exertions to whatever purpose he pleases. Men do not therefore cease to form plans and to engage in this or the other undertaking. We must not suppose that there is a violent compulsion as if God dragged them against their will, but in a wonderful and inconceivable manner, he regulates all the movements of men so that they still have the exercise of their will. You see, what Calvin is saying is that at the surface, it looks like maybe verse 15 is saying, well, the king of Assyria is just an inanimate object that God wields in his hand as he pleases. And that's not true at all. The king of Assyria thought he was actually doing these things. But here's the wonder of God's sovereignty. He regulates the thoughts and the actions of men without, in the words of our confession, violating second causes. Now we get to the scary part. Verse 16. Therefore, as a result, because of this, Jehovah Adonai of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The Lord is going to judge the Assyrians. Why? Because they have committed atrocities, because of their pride and because of their arrogance. The Lord is going to judge the Assyrians because they have broke His law at virtually every point. But don't forget, they are still the rod of His anger. But He will judge them. Here we come back to the antinomy, don't we? Wait a minute, you just said an axe can't boast about chopping wood any more than a hammer could boast about pounding a nail. You just said that, and now you're turning around and saying you're going to judge this poor man? He's a poor, pathetic man, isn't he? These are poor, pathetic people, aren't they? Just pawns in God's universal chess game? The answer is no. They are cruel and wicked and deserve judgment. That's the antinomy. God uses them as an act of judgment, and in turn, they deserve judgment. Now, what is ironic to me is how God says He's going to do it. God's going to level these mighty warriors. Imagine how intimidating these Assyrian warriors would have been. Their strapped boots, their spikes, their helmets, their shields, their spears, their swords, their grunt, the cadence in their march. I mean, these guys were trouble. I would imagine that they were probably all like Hulk Hogan's, right? At least to the Israelites. And God says, I'm going to level all of these mighty warriors. And you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to do it not with swords, not with spears, not with hydrogen bombs, but I'm going to take a virus that's actually naked to the human eye. I'm going to take these mighty warriors and I'm going to level them to the dust with something that is so small they cannot see it. Don't you find that ironic? Haven't you ever felt this irony in your own life as you feel the stomach rumbling and the headache coming on and the fever coming on, and all of a sudden you realize that you're getting the flu and you just want to know, how in the world can something that is so small that I cannot see it make me so absolutely miserable? How in the world can something so small and microscopic cause a grown man to roll out of bed and crawl on his knees to the bathroom? There's an irony there, isn't it? And it is even more ironic as God says, I'm going to send a wasting disease. I'm going to send something they can't even see, and it is going to level them and destroy them. Can you imagine the Assyrian army? these big, robust, violent veteran warriors wasting away because of a virus the Lord God had given to them, to where they were so weak they couldn't even pick up their own sword. That's how God works. In fact, God always uses the little tiny things to humble those who are mighty and proud. But then he's also going to do something else. And if the first one is ironic, this one is humorous. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. God is going to take the prosperity of the Assyrians. Now remember, God had decreed that they would plunder and take the booty. Remember, we already read that. God is going to turn around and he is going to use this abundance which they love and lust after as a curse. In fact, Calvin says this, the great splendor of his prosperity, I must have missed a word here, but anyway, let me try to get the sense of it. The great splendor of his prosperity will become a much more abundant curse as it is fuel for the great conflagration. You know what God's saying, don't you? I'm going to deck this guy out with gold. I'm going to put those macho gold chains around his neck and gold bracelets around his wrist, and I'm going to load him down with a few hundred pounds of gold, and he's going to think that he's the coolest guy around, and then I'm going to push him into a swimming pool. That's what he does. The apparent prosperity that he has accrued ends up being fuel for the fire. God kindles a fire under his glory, under his wealth, under that which he has plundered. And then notice verse 17, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Finally, in the text, we shift gears a little bit. Notice what it says. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. A serious judgment will be by fire, make no doubt about it. He's going to burn it all up. But that fire, which is judgment for the Assyrians, ends up being light for the people of God. Isn't there a truth that Hebrews 10 tells us that our God is a consuming fire? And for the righteous, that's a glory. But for the wicked, it means destruction. The things that we love and adore our God for, His holiness and His justice, will be what consumes all of His enemies. You see, God won't change. He won't change His character. He will never stop being a consuming fire. And the question is simply, what side will you be on? Will you be this on the side that sees the blazing fire of a holy God as light? Or will you be thorns and thistles? That's the question. That's the question. The Assyrians were going to be thistles. The people of God would get light from it. He goes on to say, he will destroy, verse 18, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God says that this is going to be utter destruction. The judgment is going to be so bad that everything is going to be destroyed. And that's how I take these terms, forest and garden, soul and body. That is the totality of what the Assyrians have and what they are will be destroyed. And in the aftermath, God is going to clean house so thoroughly that in the aftermath, a little 5-year-old child could go through and take a census of Assyria. How high can they count? It won't be in the tens of thousands anymore. It will be only enough for a child to count. Well, this text is really an amazing text in my estimation, because it does really bring some vital truths into perspective for us. It reminds us, first of all, that God is sovereign over all, even the wicked acts of men. And I would just remind you tonight that if you struggle with God being sovereign over the wicked acts of men, I would remind you that He orchestrated every pound of the nail of Calvary, which is far more wicked than any Assyrian invasion. Acts 2:23 tells us that God foreordained this through His predetermined plan. I myself am thankful and glad that my God is sovereign even over the evil acts of men. But we also see from this text that man is morally responsible for all of his acts before God and will even be brought into judgment for them. And in fact, isn't that what we have in Acts 2:23? Jesus was handed over to be crucified by the predetermined counsel of God. And then guess what Peter turns around and says? And you crucified Him. Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and every Roman soldier that had anything to do in that execution was guilty in the high court of heaven for the most atrocious crime in the whole universe, putting to death the innocent, undefiled, holy Son of God. And God says, it was according to my predetermined counsel. I orchestrated every pound of the nail. I orchestrated the spear going into his side. And every one of you who did it will bear responsibility before the judgment seat of Almighty God. That indeed is an antinomy. And I would suggest to you that if you want to have a good, sound, biblical theology which gives you the stuff out of which living the Christian life is made of, you will need to hold these two truths with equal force. And we have to conclude, don't we, even just from this passage alone, that the Bible knows no such contradiction between sovereignty and responsibility. In fact, it presents both of them equally and forcefully. And notice also there is never an attempt in Holy Scripture to reconcile these two truths, but both are always pressed on the heart. One time someone asked Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled sovereignty and responsibility, and he said, "I don't. I never reconcile friends." My friends, the contradiction exists in one place and one place only, and that's between our ears. And we need to let this truth govern our theology and govern our lives, even as it did Paul. Doesn't Paul say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I mean, that sounds like something you're responsible for and that I'm responsible for, is it not? I mean, sobering responsibility. Work it out with fear and trembling. I always have to say this. He doesn't say work for it with fear and trembling, but work it out with fear and trembling. And then he tells you why you should. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so here's the glorious truth. Tonight you will go to bed and you will lay your head on your pillow. And maybe you've had a rough day. Maybe you've had a great day. Maybe you just had a same old day. But you'll go to bed tonight and you will go to sleep and you will find yourself still a Christian. Isn't that good? And you'll look back on this day and maybe you'll see some failures. In fact, we all will see failures for this day. But you'll also see some successes. You'll see some obedience to the commands of God. You'll see some fruits of the Spirit. You'll see some works of faith. And may I tell you that as you contemplate the day and look back on it, that you say, thank you, Father, for causing me to will and to do your good pleasure. My friends, the Bible teaches us sovereignty and responsibility. And it teaches us both equally. And let us affirm both. You know, we're not afraid around here to assert that God is absolutely sovereign and whatsoever has come to pass comes to pass because it has been decreed by Him. But you also know that the duties and the responsibilities of His holy word are pressed upon us as real responsibilities and duties. And let's never demolish one for the sake of saving the other. Any questions? Dave.
My Bible capitalizes light of Israel and holy one in verse 17.
Yes, I would say that Christ is on almost every page in Isaiah, and I have no doubt that this is a reference to Him.
Does that be similar to His work, the burning and devouring and the saving of everything that comes with
Him? Yes, in fact, what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. May I suggest, for the sake of your own health, that you never pray for a baptism of fire? Yes. Baptism of fire is judgment, and Jesus comes to do both.
I have a question. Okay, well, here in the beginning of Isaiah, it says Isaiah's vision, etc. He wrote this down out of his vision.
I don't know exactly what you're asking. I know we didn't have a laptop, but...
But this wasn't a vision. Was this a vision? He saw, because it already happened.
Not when he wrote it. So he writes it. He'll write it. This prophecy is probably 734. The Assyrian invasion takes place in 722. So this prophecy probably comes about 12 years before the event.
So the Israelites had been forewarned.
Absolutely. That's His whole ministry, is to warn the Israelites and actually to harden them in judgment. Dave, you had your hand up.
Oh, no, I was just going to say that when you started talking about Isaiah, you said that some of this stuff He wrote latter parts before He wrote the first part, right?
What I would say is... Yes, chapter 6 obviously is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and so it obviously comes, 6 always comes before 1 through 5. And so as a result, what we say is that 1 through 5 is sort of like an introductory set of oracles. Remember, the Hebrews aren't as committed to linear logic as you and I are. They can double back and say things and talk in circles, and it doesn't bother them. So, all right. Tom?
Is there still a type of Assyria that will be destroyed?
Yes. In fact, what I would say is that you're going to have prophecies that actually identify Assyria, but in reality, in the fulfillment of those prophecies, you see it in whatever world power was in control at the time. So what you see is the Assyrians, and you have all these prophecies about the Assyrians and against the Assyrians. And then who comes along right after the Assyrians? The Babylonians. And the Babylonians actually... And so I see it as a type, where you have this world power that is anti-God, and then we have it right down to the end of the age. Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You tonight for Your holy word. It really is something for us to stand on and to live by. And Father, we love it so much. But Father, we pray that we would love it first and foremost because it shows us Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And Father, we pray that we would love it because in it is wisdom from You, a wisdom which is better than anything we can learn in this world. And Father, we thank You that in it is the wisdom which leads to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that tonight's lesson has been good for us, that it has helped us with these things that are difficult. And we pray, Father, that You would keep us on track, even as Your word is, and help us hold to these things in a balanced way, Lord. And help us and preserve us never, never to undermine your character or your power or your sovereignty for the sake of upholding something in us. Preserve us, Father, from that pernicious error. In Jesus' name, amen.